We should have seen very clearly last week that there's nothing we can do to bring about our salvation. Paul was wanting to instill that in the Ephesian Christians. He uses words, doesn't he? Verse 5, we were dead in our transgressions. We couldn't do anything. Corpse can't bring itself back to life. But it was by grace we were saved, verse 5 of this chapter. And, of course, we have these magnificent verses at the end of the chapter. For it's by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not by works, so no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God has prepared in advance for us to do. The picture that from God's grace flows works. Not from our works does grace evolve, but from God's grace flows works. We often talk about defining moments in someone's career. Some years ago I read Rick Wakeman's biography. Rick Wakeman, of course, has some interest for me. He played in one of the great progressive groups of the 70s and 80s, still going, yes. And he's had quite a flamboyant and colourful career. But when he was starting out, he'd gone to the Royal College of Music, and he said he'd been up to that point someone who'd been very sort of highly rated. He'd sort of won competitions as a kid, and he'd always been the best at what he did in playing piano. And he said, once I got to the Royal College of Music, you suddenly find you're in amongst people who are very much as good as you, or maybe even a bit better. Well, he started to sort of get work on the side. He decided that he would do session work. There was plenty of about in London. He could get it, so he would nip off to the studios. He would play piano on one track, or he'd play synthesizer or organ on another track. And he got a lucrative career doing that. And actually, if you sort of check around on various albums, all kinds of music, you'll find he turns up his name again and again. But then he got his big break, because this meant he could get some big money. He was asked to do an arrangement. So he sat down, discussed what needed to be done. He went away and he worked out the backing track, which was going to be guitar, bass, drums and organ. And then he carefully wrote out, page after page, the horn part for the middle section of this track they were putting down. Well, they got to the studio, session started, backing track, no problem, went off great, sounded great. When they started to do the overdub for the horn section, Rick Wakeman described it as his heart sank when the horns came in and it sounded terrible. So the producer said, well, hold on a second, let's take that back, let's try again. So they started again, and the same thing happened. What happened? He spent ages working on this. He put so much work into it, surely it'd be all right. Well, the leader of the horn section beckoned to Rick Wakeman and said, just come over here a second, son. He went across, he said, have you transcribed this for the various horn, various instruments? And of course, Rick Wakeman's heart sank, because if you're in music for certain instruments, you have to transcribe. You have to take it up a bit or down a bit. And of course, he hadn't done that. His heart sank. He said, I saw my career as an arranger disappearing like that. It would take me about 6 hours to copy out the parts again. And if I did that, waste of studio time, who's going to hire an arranger who wastes money? He didn't know what to say. He spluttered something. And the guy who was leading the horn section winked at him and said, don't worry. He said to the others, take it as read. And they were such good players, they could just transcribe it in their heads and play it. And it sounded beautiful. As Rick Wakeman said, no one was ever the wiser except me and the horn section. And literally, that was a turning point in my career. It was a key moment. Well, we've been looking at this grace that comes through faith, and even the faith is gifted. It's a gift of God. And we say this is key, isn't it? But how does that happen? Why does it happen? What's the key moment that makes it happen? Well, when we get to verse 11, we realise very quickly we're going to find out, because Paul starts with therefore. He's going to draw his conclusion. And he draws two conclusions. And then he draws, in a sense, a conclusion based on them. Firstly, he wants to talk about exclusion. He then wants to talk about inclusion, and then he wants to give a conclusion, or you could say excluded, included, concluded. Well, firstly, excluded. Being Gentiles by birth, in other words, not Jews, the Ephesians and those churches in this area were those who would have been seen as excluded because of who they were. One of the things that comes out, it's rather interesting, it's almost one of those bits where you think, why has he included that? Paul mentions that the circumcision is done by the hands of men. He wants to make it clear, doesn't he, that circumcision has a part, in fact, to Paul, it would have been very important, but don't put an emphasis on it that it hasn't got. Paul is using a picture here, and he's actually using quite a stark one. The Jews, apparently, each day a Jewish man would give thanks for a few things. And one of them would be that he wasn't a Gentile or a Samaritan. It was seen, you can see from that, if you prayed like that, you saw yourself as very, very privileged. But Paul is saying, beware, the spiritual significance can be lost, can't it? This was something done by the hands of man, but what did it actually mean? Why was it seen as so important? Well, it was a sign of the covenant, wasn't it? Verse 12, we see that they are excluded. We're separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel and foreigners to the covenants of the promise. The Ephesians were Gentiles. They didn't know anything about the law when Paul first came and preached to them. They knew nothing about it. Now, here's a rather interesting thing. Were they actually excluded entirely? Well, we kind of know, don't we, from our Old Testament, that there was always a bigger purpose to God's promises. Deuteronomy 4 is a great example of how Jewish law and the covenant was to be an example to the nations. But what Paul is doing is playing up the Jewish attitude here, because he wants to make a very, very stark point. The misunderstanding the Jews had was that the sign itself was enough. But actually all it was a physical sign, admittedly perhaps a quite painful one, of a deeper spiritual meaning. Paul himself says in Romans 2, 28 and 29, a man is not a Jew if he is only one outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a man is a Jew if he is one inwardly, and the circumcision is the circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not by the written code, not by the law, in other words, not just in a sense blindly following the law because it's the law. Such a man's praise is not from men, but from God. You see, what Paul is talking about is spiritual transformation. And actually, Paul is taking that from Deuteronomy 10:16, which we had at the beginning. You see, now what Paul is saying is man's thinking excludes. Man's thinking looks at everything and says, it's what I have done. And if that was the case, the Jews would have looked rather smugly, as some of them did, at the Gentiles, and said, these people are not included, but we are, because we have the law, we have circumcision, we have an outward sign of God's blessing. Paul actually wants to make sure that the Ephesians realise they're not excluded. And he makes the point, doesn't he? Verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. They're excluded. They would have been looked upon as excluded. But actually, second point, Paul says you are now included. Enough of man's thinking. Let's look at what God thinks. The key moment, verse 13, is of course Christ's sacrifice. The phrase is used, the blood of Christ. There's a picture of the blood being spilt in the temple on the Day of Atonement. That particularly poignant sacrifice, which was seen as so important in Jewish thinking. There's a sense, isn't there, that everything has now changed. This brings peace. Verse 14, he himself is our peace. They can have peace because of what Christ has done. He has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility. What Paul's probably thinking of here is there was a wall in the temple. There's the court of the Gentiles, and then there's a wall. And there was a little friendly notice on it. No foreigner may enter the barricade which surrounds the sanctuary and enclosure. Anyone who is caught doing so will have himself to blame for his ensuring death. There's the barrier. But you can see what Paul's saying. That barrier has now been removed. Christ has made peace. He's made two one. He's taken Jews and Gentiles, which are about that far apart, if not further, and made them one. This will be picked up again. And later, doesn't it? His purpose, verse 15, was to create in himself one new man out of two, and making peace, and in his one body to reconcile both of them to God. Here's the thinking now. There's no Jew, there's no Gentile, there's no privileged in Christ. Christ has removed that barrier. And Christ teaches, and Christ's death makes this issue resolvable. The picture here in verse 15 is that law has given way to grace, hasn't it? Verse 15, by abolishing his flesh, the law with its commandments and regulations, his purpose was to create in himself one new man out of two, thus making peace. The law gives way to grace. Now, I was watching the news this morning, and as I sat down and looked at my notes after watching the news, I felt I had to enlarge on this a bit. So excuse me while we take a small diversion, because I think it's very important we do. So what does that mean? Does that mean God has changed his ideas on things? Because I was watching a news article this morning, which was to do with a church that has sort of reversed some of its teaching on certain ethical issues. And the point that was made when someone stood up was, well, there's things in the Bible which we used to think excluded this kind of behaviour, but now, of course, we can interpret them differently. That was the only explanation that was given. Does that mean that everything's been swept away and everything is acceptable. Could you just turn with me, because I just want to spend a small bit of time in this. I don't want to spend too long. To Matthew chapter 5, verse 17 to 20. Those of you who are really keen, if you want to listen to some more on this, I did preach when we were going through Matthew, I preached this passage in some detail about how we understand the law today. What place does the law have in our thinking? Well, let's look at these verses. I'm just going to read them quickly and I'll probably explain as I go. Here's Jesus teaching what we call the Sermon on the Mount. Do not think I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, nor least the stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Simplifying, which I go into much more detail in this other sermon, what that is saying is that Christ fulfills part of the law. He's fulfilling the sacrificial part. He will fulfill it all. In fact, he will fulfill all of it, not just the sacrificial, but the moral, by living the perfect life and becoming the perfect sacrifice. So does that mean that's all gone? Does that mean we're just products who can live by grace and not take any notice of any moral or any religious imperative in the law? Let's look on, verse 19. Anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. Let's take that down and break that down. The Pharisees thought they got the law sorted out. They were brilliant on their execution of it. In fact, they kind of added to it as to what you could do and made little laws that fitted in, they thought, well with what God was saying. But they missed the spirit of it. What Jesus is saying here is the law is still, in a sense, to be practiced. And what we see, context is always very important, is he then goes on effectively to teach the Ten Commandments, the commandments that apply to man. He talks about murder. He talks about adultery. He talks about divorce. He talks about oaths. He talks about revenge. He talks about love for enemies. All these things are covered in some way by the Ten Commandments and what they say. And his point is this. You can keep the letter of the law as the Pharisees did, as the teachers of the law did. You may not murder anyone, but you can murder someone in the heart by being angry with them. You may not have actively committed adultery. You may not have done the deed, but you can commit adultery in your heart. Truly, you see his saying, isn't it? For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. Why? Because God looks on the heart. And he sees everything. So yes, we are products of grace. But the other thing is, isn't it? What did we read in verse 10 of this chapter? For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. We have this responsibility to live out what God teaches. We could think of what I was saying earlier. The Word of God, there's so much, isn't there? God established it. Jesus Christ, Hebrews 13, verse 8, he doesn't change. And neither should we. And this, I didn't want to spend long on this. I hope it hasn't taken too much away. But almost today, I think, where we could have preached things and we probably would have, many churches, we would have all been on the same page 20 years ago. You've got to be careful how it's interpreted. God hasn't changed. His law is still his law. Jesus has fulfilled all of it. But we are to live certain aspects of it. because they show and they prove our love for God. So there's been a recreation. This rather interesting phrase that's used a few times in the passage, it sort of talks about one new man out of two, has been interpreted by some commentators to mean that in Christ, Christ is both an heir of Adam and an heir of Abraham. So he sort of speaks of the father of the human race as well as the father of the Jewish race. He bridges the gap, as it were. And in that picture is the picture that Paul is using here of reconciliation. That in believers there are one. There's only one in Christ. There's not Jew and Gentile any longer. They are one. They are the same spiritual family. Reconciliation has taken place, as we can see in verse 16. How's it taken place? Well, because the cross is the great leveller. Both Jew and Gentile needed to be saved. The old covenants were fulfilled in the cross. The new covenant now stands, doesn't it? Here we see an offer of peace. He came, verse 17, he came and preached peace to you who were far away, the Gentiles, and to those who were near, in a sense the Jews, those who had the privilege of hearing the message first. It makes no difference, doesn't it? Peace is for all who believe and embrace God's word and purpose in their lives. So we saw why they were excluded originally. We see now why they're included now. And now we're going to see what Paul concluded. It's inclusion in God's family, is it? Verse 19, consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household. It's a picture, isn't it? It's one of the things we tend to forget. But that's partly why I read out those verses from Deuteronomy. There is an inclusion of the foreigners, the aliens, the widow, in the Old Testament, isn't there? I'll be going over to Launton to preach this afternoon. And one of the joys has been to preach through the book of Ruth again. And do you remember how the book of Ruth is? Kind of never lets you forget who she is. Ruth, the Moabitess. You think, well, hold on a second, I know that. Why is that important? They were excluded from God's assembly. And then right, which I'll be preaching today, right at the end, you suddenly get Ruth, and she's not referred to as the Moabitess anymore. She's now married to Boaz. So there's inclusion there. It's a lovely picture, isn't it? There was inclusion of the alien, the fatherless, and the widow, which actually Ruth qualifies on all three. So there's now this inclusion, isn't there, in God's family. Jesus Christ has made all the difference. Paul is almost using the Old Testament language there. How are they included? Well, here's the wonderful thing. It's not like they sort of somehow, you know, there used to be this idea you could have sort of apostate view Jews where they would sort of have the Jewish badge, but they didn't have all the Jewish privileges. You see what Paul's saying here in verse 20? He's saying you're not like that. You've got full inclusion, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Christ himself as the chief cornerstone. The picture was the cornerstone, the key part of the foundation that held the building together. And on that foundation is, again, the work of the apostles, those appointed, the prophets appointed to take God's word to God's people. But everything being held together. Verse 21, in him, Jesus Christ, the cornerstone, the whole building is joined together and raises to become a holy temple in the Lord. That's important, isn't it? What has Paul been saying through this passage? He's been saying that they are only included through our Jesus' blood. that he has been the blood sacrifice. He has been the substitute for sin. And again, brothers and sisters, this is something that's being eroded today. We're being told that Jesus died not for our sins, but to identify with our suffering. Things like this now. Can you see what Paul's saying? He's not saying that. He's saying that's not a gospel we'll say. He's saying no. You're included in him, his work. That's the foundation. His sacrifice. How were they brought near? Verse 13, they were brought near through the blood of Christ. There's no other way, is there? There could be no other sacrifice for sin other than the blood of Christ. And what does this mean in the end? Well, it's being built up. Is it just a vanity project by God? No, of course not. No, they're being built together to become a dwelling in which God's Spirit lives by his Spirit. The picture here really, and we'll see it as we go on, is we're being there prepared for works of service. We'll see that as we go on. Paul will enlarge on it as he goes through the book. It's not that God just wants to sort of make a big show of what he's doing. It's that God wants to build a people who are built up to serve. And notice, you see, what he's said throughout. He doesn't use the word temple on its own. He uses holy temple. Holy, to be set apart. To be different, to be marked out. To be those who are prepared, as we saw in verse 10, for works of service. So, in the end, what do we conclude? Well, at the centre of all this, the thing that's brought the barrier down, the thing that's included them, has been the cross of Christ. The cross makes all the difference. And the message of the cross, Christ becoming a sacrifice for us, is what really matters. And we are not to let anyone else tell us anything else. Without that, you see, Paul is saying there is no reconciliation. There is no citizenship of Christ's kingdom. In the end, there can only be a unity of the church through the cross and Christ's sacrifice for our sin. What are we to do? Well, we're being built up, aren't we? We're being built up as a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. As we know, that is an active Spirit. That is a Spirit that not just enriches the believer, but enriches others as well. So when we look at the cross, we see the servanthood of Christ. What does it bring us to? Well, it brings us to repentance. Then brings us to be, again, those who are built up in him to serve. And to serve this place, Stony Stratford, with the gospel by our witness and our lifestyle each day. Let's pray.